looking at what does the future hold, and looking at a view that is different than the view that Ryan presented a month ago. So we have been, well, this spring, we're going to be looking at four main views about the end times. And really, these main views are focused on one particular passage and the understanding of one particular passage in the book of Revelation. That is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to start with a couple things. It's always good to give some vocabulary words. So occasionally you'll hear the word eschatology. Okay, and by the way, if you didn't get a copy of notes, make sure that you get a copy of those. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. It's the study of last things. And so a lot of times when you hear people talking about what the future holds, that's sort of like the layman's description. They'll usually say, well, let's talk about eschatology. And now you guys will have the terminology to be able to understand and engage with them. The other thing you need to learn is the term millennium, which I remember from Star Wars with a Millennium Falcon. But it really means a period of 1,000 years, coming from the Latin word mille and a common ending in Latin, ennium, millennium. In Greek, it's the word kilioi is the term that's used. It means 1,000. And so occasionally you read some old books that talk about kiliism. It's not killing people or anything like that. It's talking about 1,000-year-ism kind of thing. I want to suggest to you, like my normal approach to thinking about eschatology, last things, and all of that, it's problematic. I want to say that studying it, though, is important for a couple of things. We have a responsibility as Christians. God has revealed something about what he's going to do in the future. And one of the calls that I have as a pastor, that elders have in the church, is to preach the whole counsel of God. If God has said something about the end times, then we have a responsibility to make sure that we're also teaching that. We're also talking about that. Also, I think that when we think about the end times, however we read the end times, one of the things that I know that it teaches us, that's a tremendous encouragement, is that Jesus wins, right? And so however we understand, you know, the outworking of that, the encouragement for today that when life may get tough for living for Christ, that Jesus is going to win, our faithfulness and sacrifices here mean something. That's really important. The other thing is that when we see some ways that God might win, we see how great he's going to be, how impressive, you know, his future and just amazing, it's something that actually causes our hearts to worship him more. You know, it's interesting that when you get this picture of the throne room in the book of Revelation chapter 4, what we have is people standing, watching what's going on, getting on their knees and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You know, they worship him because they see what he's doing. And that's important. And then finally, I think that knowledge of what God's going to do in the future reminds us that for some people, that future is not going to be a pleasant thing. It's an encouragement for us, but for the people that we know for whom when the coming of Christ occurs, that instead of welcoming him and being welcomed by him, they will experience judgment. That's one of those things that we want to keep in our minds because we need to be telling people about Jesus. We need to be making sure that they have a connection to him. And if we, you know, tell people about Jesus and they're, hey, I don't want to have anything to do with this and you know, cuss us out and all that kind of stuff, okay, that's between them and God. But at least we've done everything that we can to be able to introduce them to the God that we know and love and worship. And that's an important kind of thing. The challenge is that when we start talking about end times, it's an incredibly divisive thing among Christians. And it really shouldn't be. For one reason, and Ryan said this last month, we're going to continue to say this, is that really what happens in the end times is a second-order doctrine. Now, there are some things that if you deny, your salvation could be in jeopardy. You know, you believe that there isn't a Trinity. You believe that Jesus was just a man and not a Savior. I don't know. That's one of those things that's between God. But because Scripture is really abundantly clear on those things, I'm nervous about the person that asserts those things in the light of the biblical evidence. Whether you're a premillennialist or postmillennialist or amillennialist, whatever any of those things mean, doesn't mean that you're going to lose salvation over this. So this is an area we can agree to disagree. The other thing that I think that's important for us to understand about thinking about end times is that committed, intelligent, Bible-believing Christians throughout church history have had a wide spectrum of views. This is one of those things that there isn't a consensus on. You know, we're going to find there's some issues, and we talk about the deity of Christ. There's been a couple of fringe groups that deny that, but the deity of Christ is something that is central to Christianity. End time views are not one of those things that's central. And the fact that so many good people disagree on this suggests to us that it's kind of complicated. It's not necessarily that we have people who are genuinely saved and they got the right idea and then everybody else is wrong, but rather that there's maybe some other factors at work, maybe individual judgment, what we bring to the table. You know, we read different passages, how we weigh and arrange passages to be able to come to our conclusions. And one of the things that's especially difficult about this issue is there are a lot of issues that have to be decided to come into determining what we think the end times is going to look like. So one of the things that I encourage people with is that, you know, in my studies, both in my seminary studies and then as I went on and did PhD study, I realized that pick any given topic out there that you're going to deal with and say there's this much written on it, the most that I or anybody that I know has read has been like this much of that. And you're hoping that this stuff mentions this stuff, but there's so much out there. And the bigger, the more issues that are involved in the judgment of a particular doctrine or a particular issue, the more complicated it is. You know, some of the issues that are involved in here, what do we think about the relationship between Israel, national Israel in the Old Testament, and the church? Has the church in some sense replaced Israel? Is the people of God defined by the church instead of Israel? Or is God working a separate plan for each? Pastor Matt, in our last seminar series, is going to be talking about a view that really strongly believes that. That's one of the foundational points. This view that we're looking at doesn't see that. It sees more of a replacement of Israel by the church. We also have a number of issues regarding how we interpret Old Testament prophecy and how we interpret the New Testament book of Revelation. Ryan talked about this in his seminar, which, by the way, if you haven't listened to it, you can go online right now and you can download it or listen to it online. This one, as soon as JJ gets it uploaded from the thing there, will also be up there so you can direct other people to it. But one of the things that Ryan brought out that's really a true point is that different literary genres are read in different ways. You know, when we read in Isaiah that the trees of the field clap their hands, none of us believe we're living in Narnia right now. You know, what we see, we recognize that's poetic language. That's a figure of speech. And so the question of how we understand Revelation, are they just symbols? Are they just images? Do we read it more allegorically or symbolically? Or do we think that it's more literal? And there's a spectrum along the lines of whether we're more symbolic or whether we're more literal or somewhere in between. And one person might choose here and one person might choose here on that spectrum. And we have those judgments that we need to make. Same thing with Old Testament prophecy. How is it looking at the future? And then individual passages. How are they understood? How does the particular wording work out? It's a very complicated issue. So one of the things that I want to encourage you to do is that I'm going to present a view, and I'll be candid up front that I hold to premillennialism a lot more comfortably than I hold to one of the two versions of premillennialism. If you press me today, what's still on my doctrinal statement is the view that Matt is presenting in 2 months. Okay, but I'm going to give this one the best fair shake, and I know some of you out there have told me that this is your view, so if you feel like I'm not, being fair, you can come up here, push me off to the side and start talking, and well, don't do that, but, at least let me know, and we can address a couple of things there. So I'm going to give this my fair shake, the best fair shake that I can give it, and what I want to start with is that a lot of times when we start discussing end times beliefs, we talk about, and we start with where we disagree. What are the differences of opinion that we have? One of the things that I want to challenge you with is that when we think about the end time views, there is a large consensus about what is going to happen in the future. Okay? There's a difference of opinion on really one issue that we're going to focus today, but look at a couple things that pretty much everybody, people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's inspired by God, that it tells us what's true, evangelical Christians, not maybe liberal whack job Christians, they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, it's the Word of men and all of that stuff. But if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it describes the events, there is a pretty large area of consensus. Okay, one of the things that we know is an area of consensus is that scriptures tell us Jesus is going to return. Okay? Everybody believes that Jesus is going to return. In Matthew 24, we get the idea that the Son of Man, you know, that there will, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We can jump ahead and look in Acts 1:11 on the day that Jesus ascended to heaven. You remember he was resurrected, and for 40 days, you know, he was with the disciples and he was teaching them and all of that. Well, then while he was talking to them in the beginning of the book of Acts, he basically just started flying up into the clouds, and eventually the clouds covered him and he departed. And immediately after that happened, while the apostles, it says, were gazing towards heaven as Jesus went up into the clouds, two men stood by them in white robes, probably angels, I'm guessing, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So if he bodily went up, you know, chances are he's going to bodily come down. There's going to be a return. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Titus 2:11 talks about the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a number of passages. The point is that how everybody, you know, that takes the Bible seriously, reads the Scripture, Jesus is going to return. That's a given. A couple of other things that we know that are going to happen. When Jesus returns, there will be a resurrection of the dead. There's kind of two different cases. There are some people who are dead who will be given new life. There are some people who Jesus may come, and like if he came right now and we're alive, we're not going to die and then get resurrected. We're going to be transformed in an instant. And there's both Old Testament and New Testament passages that speak of this resurrection. Something that if you can recall from last spring when I preached and did seminars on heaven and hell, it's bodily. It's not like, you know, we get like this, you know, spirit would become like Casper the Ghost or something like that. It's body. It's connected to not the same kind of body, but a similar body, but it's an imperishable body, whereas this one, just as we talked in the sermon today, is very, very perishable. It has an expiration date, you know, on it. We know that, right? In Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Daniel 12:2 talks about how those who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, dead people, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And John, Jesus taught about it. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, dead people, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And then probably the best passage ever, because it's a passage, a whole chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians talking about the resurrection. Behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Okay? You can see a couple of others there, 1 Thessalonians 4, although I will mention that some people think this is a reference to the rapture. We'll talk about that in just a little bit, and also Philippians 3. Okay, so Jesus is going to return. There is going to be a bodily resurrection. There's also going to be a judgment. And there's a number of passages that deal with that. I'm not going to go through them all, except that to mention that in Matthew 16, when the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, he will repay each person according to what he has done. In Matthew 25, there's a picture of that, a judgment between sheep and goats that describes and paints a picture of what that judgment is going to look like. Paul preached to the men of Athens, that when God has fixed the day that he's going to judge the world. Paul, when he spoke to the emperor or Governor Felix, spoke about the coming judgment. That was an important part. You know, he had a chance to meet with a government official and share the message of Christ. Coming judgment was part of that. Romans talks about it. Hebrews talks about it. And, of course, Revelation has a picture in Revelation 20, 11 through 15 of a great white throne with books being opened, the book of life being opened. And if somebody's name is not written in the book of life, it's bad news. let the reader understand. Okay? So, Jesus is going to return. There is going to be a resurrection. There is going to be a final judgment. And then, there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Something that's talked about in the book of Isaiah twice, in chapter 65 and 66, God's creating a new heavens and a new earth. Second Peter reminds us that according to his promise, a promise that we saw in the prophets, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. And so lo and behold, we get to Revelation 21, the next last chapter in the book of the Bible, and we see the new heaven and new earth coming down on the first earth. The first earth has passed away. The sea was no more. Jerusalem comes down to it as well. Jesus returns. There's a resurrection. There's a final judgment. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And so the first little diagram that I have there shows kind of like a timeline, if you will. Jesus' resurrection and ascension, right at the beginning of the church age, and then Jesus returns. There's a resurrection of righteous and unrighteous and final judgment that occurs boom, 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 right after another, and then there's a new heavens and new earth. That's the basic timeline of what everybody agrees with. Okay? So where we, and our views now take off from here with really one major passage in Scripture. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 20, because so far, everything in Scripture has pointed to this simple picture. And one of the questions is like, okay, well, then that seems like a really good timeline, except for one passage in Scripture, something that Ryan emphasized last week. And honestly, as I'm presenting the view of historical premillennialism, because of this passage in Scripture, I'm a premillennialist. If I didn't have this one passage of Scripture, I'd agree with Ryan and we'd be buddies and, you know, it'd be like the two of us, you know, double teaming everybody, talking about it. So look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Did you notice the repetition of 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years? Okay? What do we do with 1,000 years? How do we understand this passage, and what does it add to the picture that we've already got of our end times, with Jesus returning, a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, a final judgment, and new heavens and new earth? How does this 1,000 years fit in? Okay? So Ryan Stevens last month presented the first major view, and in his view, this passage in the book of Revelation does not happen on earth. This is a picture of something that happens in heaven. Okay? So, the binding of Satan, you know, right now, throughout the church age, Satan is bound from deceiving the nations any longer. That's why we can share, take the gospel in different places, and it is received, even though there is opposition from either, you know, demons that were not imprisoned, it says only Satan was imprisoned, or just normal, you know, human flesh in the world that's opposed to God, okay? The binding of Satan is something that occurred in Jesus' ministry, according to the view that Ryan presented, this view called amillennialism, which, by the way, if you look at the thing there, Jesus returns and there is no millennium. Amillennialism means no millennium, okay? those who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 24. Okay, I saw thrones. Seated on them were those who had authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Ryan's position is that we're Christ in heaven, seated on God's throne. So if they reign with Christ, where must these souls who came to life be? With God in heaven, ruling from there. So the idea is they're reigning with him in heaven. So when it says first resurrection, here's one of the big interpretive decisions that amillennialism, Ryan's position, makes, is that resurrection does not mean bodily resurrection. Resurrection means something else. Resurrection means coming to life in heaven, but not getting a new body on a renewed earth. I'm going to argue that that's a problem for this particular view, particularly when we look down the road and we know that there's going to be a second resurrection when bodies are present on earth. And so this first implies a second, and that has bodies. So the same word for resurrection, the same word that they came alive, but one's in heaven and one's on earth. That's a little bit of a problem for Ryan's view, in my opinion. And I love Ryan, so understand that when I say this, I'm not being critical of him. These are issues that Christians have been, you know, taking each other out to lunch with and arguing over Cokes for years. You know, so we can continue to do that. And if you agree with Ryan, or you know, even disagree with me and have another view, we can still be friends. I promise. I don't get my knickers in a knot over stuff like this. The 1,000 years. The idea that it's 1,000 years is really a figure of speech, because right now the church, the time period of the church is almost 2,000 years. So it doesn't work to say that it's 1,000 years. Otherwise, we should have had the return of Christ almost 1,000 years ago. Okay, so one of the things that it says is 1,000 years is just a figurative number. It's symbolic. It just means a long time. And so in sort of, this is the more simpler view, when Jesus returns, there's a resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. One resurrection of both at one time. Unbelievers face condemnation before the great white throne. And some amillennialists believe, some don't, that believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ where rewards are given. And that's talking about degrees of reward. So the problem is that if we believe, you know, we look at the whole thrust of Scripture, all of the passages that we looked at, if we didn't have Revelation 20, we wouldn't even think that there would be a 1,000-year reign on earth. So, and if Ryan is right and the amillennialists are right that that occurs in heaven, and that's just a picture of what's going on right there, there's no need for a literal millennium. The end times pans out just as all of our, you know, main scriptures tell us. Jesus will return, there will be a resurrection, there will be a final judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why I made sure that these two were side by side, that you see the two views are virtually identical. The only real difference with the amillennialism system is that usually most amillennialists, right before the new heaven and new earth, and right before Jesus returns, believe that there is going to be some sort of tribulation. The world is going to get worse, and finally God's going to have to say, okay, that's it, I'm coming down there to fix it. And he comes down, and he makes it right. Okay? Other than that, these views are virtually identical. So, you know, if we don't have Revelation 20, we would go with just the picture that the rest of the passages in Scripture tell us. Why does the amillennial position interpret Revelation 20 that way? Revelation is a really difficult book to interpret. It's intentionally written in a literary style that's symbolic and figurative, so we don't want to read it too literally, the way things go. And, you know, there's like, hey, this is the only book in the Bible that teaches of 1,000 years, and it's the hardest book to interpret. I wouldn't want to build on that. That's the way I think it goes. Most of them were not connected with the 7 years of Daniel. So, you know, it's an indefinite period of time. There's no definite. Yeah. It's just going to get worse. Stuff's going to get worse, and then Jesus is going to come. So, you can read things anyway. Yes. So, some of the responses that I would make to the amillennial position I'll make in my positive evidence for premillennialism. But I will say a couple things. To say that Satan is now in a bottomless pit that is shut and sealed over doesn't seem like it fits with the present world situation. And I know that Ryan emphasized, as do all supporters of amillennialism, that it says specifically here that he is bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. But the description of being, where it says bound, threw him in the pit, shut it, sealed it over him, sounds pretty final. And the idea that then he can still prowl around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour, that he can fill someone's heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, that people offer sacrifices to demons, that the God of this world, and he's called the God of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And then also in Revelation, it seems like he was in heaven, then he's thrown down to the earth. So depending on when Revelation 12 occurs, seems like he was running around on the earth, and when was that time period? So there's some issues there. The other thing that I mentioned in connection with the resurrection is that when Revelation 20, in verse 4, speaks of the first resurrection, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Notice what it says. There's a group of people that came to life, were resurrected. The rest of the people didn't come to life until after this time period, this 1,000 years. So if there's a first resurrection, it implies that there's going to be a second resurrection because some people did and the rest are going to be resurrected at that time. So the idea is that if this resurrection is a bodily one, which seems to be what Revelation 20:11 is talking about, sea gives up its dead, all those who stand before the white throne and they're judged, if that's a bodily resurrection, based both on the word resurrection, this would be the only use in the New Testament where resurrection means something other than a bodily resurrection. You were dead and then you came back to life. Okay? So if it means bodily resurrection in the second instance, it makes sense that it would mean bodily resurrection in the first instance. And it also says that they came to life. The same word for coming to life is used in both of those places. So the weird thing from an interpretive standpoint is that I haven't really found a convincing way that an amillennialist can say that came to life and came to life mean different things when it's the same word a verse apart from one another. That is one of those things that, as a biblical interpretation teacher kind of causes a little bit of a twitch, when I see that. So I may not have read enough. Remember, I've only read this much, and then there's this much out there, so maybe somebody has an idea, but I haven't read it yet. Mm-hmm. No, that is just the consensus. And then amillennialism is one of three views that fit in and add something to the consensus. We're going to look at postmillennialism, then I'm going to look at historical premillennialism. Yes. Yeah. I'm saving the best for last. Okay. Let me get through this, and then see if we can get some questions. All right? So, one of the things that we need to understand also is that when the Bible tells us things, it's not so surprising that God may wait until later to give us information that he didn't give us earlier. God reveals over time. And the knowledge of God, where it starts kind of small, over time, he gives us more and more and more of his plan. So it is possible, and most premillennialists would say, that the idea of 1,000 years had not been revealed in anywhere in Scripture until Revelation 20. But God now has given us a next step of understanding when he tells us that there's going to be 1,000 years. And we're obligated to be able to get that because it's revelation from God. Okay? So as I said, if it weren't for Revelation 20, I'd agree with Ryan. Since we have Revelation 20, I've got to believe that there's 1,000 years. Okay? So that's view number one. Ryan's view is presented last week. Now, the view that's going to be presented next month is the view of postmillennialism. We know that post means after, and the idea is Jesus returns after the millennium. Okay? So this is a very, very interesting view, and I want to try to explain it as best as possible. One of the things you see is that in this timeline, there is a millennium. Okay? But Jesus' return is at the end of that millennium. right before the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Why do we have a view that thinks this? Well, we've got this 1,000 years. And largely the reasons, the way of reading Revelation 20, it's very similar to the way that Ryan reads it, as sort of a description of the entire church age. The difference is that instead of seeing this 1,000 years occurring in heaven, like amillennialism does, the view that Ryan presented, this view sees it on earth, but Revelation 20 is talking symbolically about earth. It's interesting that in the authors that I've read on postmillennialism, they really don't like to deal with Revelation 20. Their justification for the view comes from other passages, and chief among those passages is Matthew 28:18-20. The promise is, I am with you always to the end of the age, so go and make disciples of all nations. The idea is that if it's true, like in Romans 1, where it talks about the gospel is the power of God for salvation, if we take the gospel places, what's the gospel going to do? Succeed. It can't help but succeed because it's the power of God. So what ends up happening is that the Great Commission leads us to expect that the gospel will go forth in power and is going to make the world a better place. Parables about the growth of the kingdom also speak about this. You know, the mustard seed, remember, it's the smallest seed, but it eventually grows to become the biggest plant. Or that little bit of leaven gets in the loaf, and pretty soon it spreads all over the place. Eventually, the gospel is going to transform this earth and Christianize this earth. Okay? It's going to be a gradual increase. Okay? More and more people are going to become Christians, and ultimately we're going to make it a Christian paradise, then Christ returns. That's the gospel, the power of God with Christ with us. Okay, 1,000 years, not necessarily literal. It probably has already begun. You know, different postmillennialists will think that it may have started with the beginning of the church. Some think that it reached a certain point and then it started in church history. But anyway, it's not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. Binding of Satan, like in the previous view, you know, occurred during Jesus' earthly ministry. The big thing about this view is that the world's going to get better. This is an optimistic view, that if Christians got their act together, if we do what God called us to do, we will go forth in power. We will transform the world and make it a better place. The world's not going to get worse. It's going to get better, and we're going to make it that way. Needless to say, this view has been most popular when Christianity has been successful in, you know, expansion. So one of the big points in time, one of the biggest proponents either of an amillennialism or a postmillennialism was the church father Augustine. Okay, Augustine, you know, was writing after the Edict of Milan, that's 313 AD, and that's when the Roman emperor, instead of persecuting Christianity, allowed Christianity to be an accepted religion. And remember, Constantine put the cross on his shield. He apparently had a vision, and then he conquered and won. Well, after that, the church made tremendous inroads in the ancient world. So when Augustine looked, it was like, hey, we're making the place all Christian. All right. It looked good in his age. My question to all of you today is, when you turn on, you know, CNN or whatever, you know, Fox News, whatever it is that you turn on, does the world look like it's getting any better? Most of us are like, no. You know, I don't think so. And that's really one of the challenges. So the idea that the Great Commission, these are some of the challenges. The Great Commission does not mean all the nations will embrace. It says go make disciples, but the implication is that we're making disciples out of those nations. So some of the people in those nations. Not that we're going to be able to transform nations as a whole. Parables of the kingdom. Yes, they say that it expands, but they don't tell us what that extent is. Now, they don't tell us if it's going to cover the whole world or if it's just going to be a remnant. There's also a number of passages in Scripture that talk about how a remnant, you know, Jesus talks about the narrow door. You are the ones who find it. That's not a picture of, oh, the world's going to be a better place and everybody's going to be saved. Also, when we look at Revelation 20, the postmillennial view assumes that it's going to be gradual. Revelation 20 is, you know, 19 and 20 in particular, Jesus coming down and, you know, coming in and setting things right, and it happens not gradually, but in an instant. It's getting done right then and there. And as I said, the optimism can easily be refuted by the news. It's also inconsistent with the biblical pictures of the last days. And I just put a couple things here. Paul said in 2 Timothy, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. It describes the way the people are going to be. That doesn't seem like in the last time that we're making an inroad on people if this is the way that they're going to act. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, and so on and so forth. Second Peter in the last days. And also, Jesus, you remember, recorded in three different Gospels, got on the Mount of Olives and talked about what's going to happen up until his coming. That picture is pretty grim. Most postmillennialists, though, I will tell you, and I have it in a footnote, will see that not as talking about time's future to us, but we'll see that as descriptions of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I'm not going to talk about that so much. I'm going to let our presenter next month, a colleague of Ryan's who holds postmillennialism, is going to present that for us. Okay? That's two of the three views. So, third time's the charm. Saving the best for last. The view that we're going to look at today is pre-millennialism. Pre means before. You know, preschool is before you go to school and all that stuff. So Jesus returns before the millennium. So if you look at this view, and especially if you put it side by side with the other view, you notice something that's interesting. They both have a millennium, but we have two resurrections as opposed to one resurrection. And Jesus' return is before the millennium. Before the millennium. So the idea is that if we read Revelation 19 and 20, which seem to go together, okay, Revelation 19, you can kind of, you know, look at it if you've got the rider on the white horse. John says, I saw heaven opened, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war, his eyes are like flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. The name of which he called is the Word of God. Sure sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can read the rest of that, you know, where the angel calls out and says, okay, birds, gather, there's going to be a feast here. People are going to get slain, you're going to eat tonight. You know, that's basically what goes on. But Jesus returns, leading the armies of heaven. There's a great battle here. And that great battle is what ends the rebellion. Jesus returns. The very next thing that we see is that Satan, who is leading that great battle, is bound and cast away for 1,000 years. There's a resurrection, and Jesus reigns with those for 1,000 years. So he establishes a literal kingdom on earth, binding Satan, resurrecting believers who died to reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, it's said that at the end of those 1,000 years, Satan must be released. At the end, Satan is released. They do gather together all the people who are discontent with Jesus. There's another battle, but, of course, you're going to fight against Jesus. Who's going to win, right? They are decisively defeated, and that's when, in Revelation 27, we see Satan being thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur that's called the second death. After this is when unbelievers will be resurrected to undergo a final judgment. God establishes the new heavens and the new earth. So, church age is going to lead to a tribulation. Now, sometimes it's not expressly said that it's going to be a seven-year tribulation. It may be shorter or longer, depending on your view. Dispensational premillennialism, the view that Pastor Matt's going to do in 2 months, is very, very strict. It's 7 years because it's related to a passage in the book of Daniel. Okay, but at the end of the tribulation, that's when Jesus is going to return. There's a resurrection of believers. That's the first resurrection talked about in Revelation 20. There's a millennium for 1,000 years. Then there is a second resurrection for unbelievers. Same thing that's talked about and implied in Revelation 20. And then there's the final judgment with the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so there is a millennium, and Jesus' return is before that. Okay? Why am I a premillennialist? Well, if I read Revelation 19 through 22, and especially Revelation 26, that's what it straightforward says. I don't think that it would be inappropriate for me to say that if we did not have the book of Revelation, or if our book of Revelation ended at chapter 19, I couldn't be a premillennialist. I wouldn't believe it this morning. We have no other passage that talks about 1,000 years. Okay, but we have this in our Bible, and we can't ignore it. So my belief is that, you know, it seems like all these are talking about events in a sequence. There are some people that think that these are looking at an event again and again. Ryan alluded to that. So the idea that in Revelation 19 we have a battle, and then Jesus, you know, is victorious, and then we have another battle again, the idea is, well, do we really have two battles? Or is that two perspectives on the same battle? That would be the idea that these views are talking about the same thing. And that's a matter of judgment. To me, it doesn't look like they're talking about the same thing. It seems like it's dealing with a sequence of events one after another all the way through. As I mentioned before, as a kind of a criticism of amillennialism, I think that the binding of Satan, that language, looks more restrictive than simply preventing him from deceiving the nations. And I also mentioned in connection with the souls that came to life, it's called the first resurrection, that resurrection means bodies. First resurrection and second resurrection. Second resurrection, everybody agrees, is dealing with bodies. So first resurrection, in my view, must deal with bodies as well. They both came alive. Same word is used for both of those. So I struggle with reading one spiritually and one physically when it's the same language in the same passage. One of the other things that's interesting that all premillennialists would agree with is that there are several Old Testament passages that speak of the end times coming, but don't quite fit either the end times that we know that are going to get worse, or the new heavens and the new earth where sin is eradicated. What do we do in Isaiah 65:20, where it says, "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill his days." But it says, "The young men shall die 100 years old." Here's the point. The young man still dies. So is that in this age? You know, when this is talking about a glorious new age, new heavens and new earth, read the context. You can look at that on your own. But if it's talking about a new heavens and new earth, people still die in it. That doesn't seem like the new heavens and new earth that we're looking at. But this is a glorious age of peace that does not seem like the end of the age when we have so many things telling us there's going to be great tribulation, all that stuff. This would fit in a millennium that's sort of an age between the two. Same thing that we see in Zechariah 14. It's still disobedience and rebellion. It talks about the Messiah coming on the Mount of Olives. Why do we know the Messiah is going to come on the Mount of Olives? Zechariah 14. But in that, there's still going to be a rebellion against him after he's come. So that's not going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth, right? That's got to happen somewhere else. Paul seems to speak of a three-stage fulfillment, or at least hints at it, in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about that there's resurrection in order. First, Christ the first fruits, he says. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So that right there, we have the resurrection of Christ before he ascended to heaven. But then when we have at his coming, those who belong to Christ, speaks of a resurrection there. But then there's a third step in it. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. And it implies that there are three stages in that rather than just two. When an amillennialist says that this only one obscure passage teaches the millennium, and you know, we need to really be careful, I am sensitive to that. You know, I teach biblical interpretation, and so I understand that. But the Bible only needs to say something once for us to believe it. This is the only passage that says it, but this is the Word of God. God said it. We can't get that back. The other thing is that when we look at the purpose of other books, remember that a lot of times, especially in the New Testament, letters were written to deal with specific situations that we're dealing with in churches. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians is one of our most rich understandings of end times because it seems like the Thessalonians were freaking out. They thought that, man, has the end times already happened? Are we living in the end times? You know, like, zombie apocalypse now, what's up? And Paul's like, no. Guys, don't worry about it. You know what has to happen. And he reminds them what he taught them. But other books in the New Testament don't necessarily deal with this. The book of Revelation is the book that God intended to be targeted to deal with end time stuff. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that God's going to give us more detail in the book that expressly is focused on telling us what the future is going to be and giving us new information in that that helps us to get a more clear picture about what he's going to do. And then finally, I will mention one other thing, and I hesitated. I almost pulled this out and I pulled it in because I'm gonna talk about an argument from church history. Here's the challenge with church history arguments. The church history argument basically says, what did the earliest Christians believe? Or what have Christians believed through history? Problem is, from a very early time period, church history, Christians believed some really weird things. I mean, it was from a very early time period that you have people saying, oh, marriage is bad, you should be single, that's awesome. Roman Catholic Church doesn't have married clergy today because of decisions that were made very, very early on in church history. So I think that there are sometimes church history has gone off the rails. But I will mention that the earliest writers, when they start talking about what's going to happen in the future, all of them, or at least a large portion of the important ones, we're talking about a literal millennium. Once Augustine got on the scene and Christianity had kind of, you know, overcome the Roman Empire and became an official religion of the Roman Empire, now all of a sudden that died out and people started thinking, hey, we're living in the millennium right now because the church is in charge. And so we really didn't see a recovery of that until the time period of the Reformation. People were saying, like, hey, why did we abandon that in the first place? And they started coming back to it. Okay? Now, all that I have done up to this point has been true of both types of premillennialism. But what I'm going to close with today is two different types of premillennialism. And I'm going to talk about the one that I'm not arguing for today, which is dispensational premillennialism. The thing, the primary thing that differentiates these two views is a judgment about the relationship between Israel and the church. Okay, so the idea goes in dispensational premillennialism, and I don't want to steal Matt's thunder, so I'm not going to go into too much detail or good passages, but the idea is that God made promises to the Jewish people. Those promises were unconditional. And those promises, you know, God, unless God's a liar, God has to fulfill those promises that he made. So if they weren't fulfilled before the coming of the church, they must have a future fulfillment. And so the idea is that some passages in the Old Testament, particularly in Daniel, you know, God sort of revealing his plan for the Jewish people. And in this one particular vision, there's this period of time where, you know, here's what God's doing with Israel, but there's understood to be something that the prophets didn't see was a church age that God brought in the middle of that. It's sort of like an interlude in God's plan. You know, we're going, we got God's plan, but now, you know, it's like we're working on a project. We're working on this project, but now we're going to stop that project. We're going to go work on another project for a while. But then one day we're going to come back and begin right where we left off on that first project and finish it up. That's the picture that dispensational premillennialism has for the relationship between God and Israel and God and the church. Okay, so the idea is that once God is done working with the church and he goes back to Israel, the next thing on the horizon for Israel, because of their disbelief, is a great tribulation, a tribulation the world has never seen before. But because it's for Israel, God is going to come, Jesus is going to come, and he is going to yank believers from the church out. And that's where we get the idea of a rapture. Okay, so the picture of that, the description of that, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay? So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read a passage that talks about, starting in 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, i.e. dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So the idea is, where do we meet God? Where do we meet Jesus? In the air. We're caught up. In Latin, the translation of that word caught up was rapio. Okay? So the idea of a rapture is that being caught up into the air with Christ. Now, dispensational premillennialism believes that this coming is Jesus pulling the church out. Those who believe in him at that point, the dead and the living are transformed at that moment. They're caught up with him, and they stay with him in heaven while God finishes his program with Israel. And then, you remember in Revelation 19 where the rider on the white horse and he's got the armies of heaven who are also on white horses? That's us, the church coming back with Jesus, and then we go into the millennium. That's the picture that we have. So in this view, the church does not go through the tribulation. Okay? The argument in 1 Thessalonians is that if Paul's trying to comfort people, if he was expecting them to go through the tribulation, he wouldn't be encouraging them with the next thing that's going to happen is the coming of Christ. He'd be encouraging them to say, okay, guys, it's going to stink for a little bit because there's going to be an Antichrist and there's going to be a great tribulation, all that kind of stuff, but endure through that, and then Jesus will come. He says the thing that they're looking for is the coming. Again, I'll let Matt argue that a little bit more for you, but that idea is that because it's a comfort, and there is no tribulation mentioned, this must be talking about something other than the second coming. If we have a rapture, though, that means that we now have three resurrections. We have a resurrection at the rapture, we have a resurrection at the beginning of the millennium, and then we have a resurrection at the end of the millennium. Revelation 20 talks about the latter two. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the former one. Okay? So, that's dispensational premillennialism. Now, the view that I am presenting today doesn't see a sharp division between the church and Israel. The idea is that there's one people of God. In the Old Testament, it was determined by ethnicity. In the New Testament, it's determined by who joins themselves to Christ. So there's a couple of passages, and Ryan, this is one of those things that Ryan's view and this view would both agree on. Romans 2 talks about a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. So it's no longer an outward kind of thing that defines membership in the kingdom of God, but it's an internal thing, an internal trust in Christ. Galatians 3:27 talks about those who are baptized into Christ and they've put on Christ. There's no longer Jew nor Greek. There's no longer slave nor free. There's no longer male and female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you all. Now get this, Jews and Gentiles are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So the idea is that all of those promises in the Old Testament that were given to God's people are still retained by God's people, but God's people is now Jew and Gentile joined together. Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision, not a group of Jews, but Jews and Gentiles together who worship the Spirit of God and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And also in 1 Peter 2, this statement that was once applied to Israel, you shall be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that's a quote from the Old Testament. Now, Peter says to the church, Jew and Gentile, you all, not Israel, you all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, you are God's people. So the idea is, you know, sometimes it's called replacement theology or supersessionism. The idea is that there's one people of God. It was defined ethnically in the Old Testament. It's defined by connection with Christ in the New. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan that he's still working out with Israel. Most historical premillennialists read Romans 9, and Matt's going to bring that up, so don't worry. But read Romans 9 and say, God can still have a plan for Israel, and many Israelites are going to come to faith, but the church is the people of God. They have to be brought into the church. Okay? And that's sort of a reading on Revelation. Again, I don't want to get too much into it, but remember it's got this image of an olive tree saying that the natural olive branch was broken off, that's Israel. A wild olive branch was grafted in, but then it also says that the old branch can be brought back in. God's able to do that. The point is that it's joining into the people of God. And so the people of God right now is defined as the church. For that reason, there's no place for a pre-tribulation rapture. So the 1 Thessalonians passage is not talking about a rapture. Even though it talks about being caught up, what it's really focusing on is the coming of Christ. And that's interpreted to be a picture of both the dead being raised, you know, the dead being given and resurrected, but also people being changed. That's that first resurrection talked about in Revelation 20. Okay? So what that means for us, if this is true, is that we would go through a tribulation. And the promise that we have is that God will be with us through it, and also that we will be saved through the wrath of the tribulation, but not necessarily saved through the tribulation. And so that then is the last kind of thing. Scripture speaks of believers who will escape or be kept from impending trouble. And when it talks about praying that you may have strength to escape all these things, it's not talking about that you're whisked away, you know, before they occur. It's that you're in it and you're being granted deliverance from within. Same thing in Revelation 3:10. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from, which means out of the midst of the hour of trial. So apparently, you know, you're in the middle of the tribulation time period. This hour of trial is coming. God's going to keep you out of that. That's the promise that he has, not out of the tribulation as a whole, only out of the wrath of that. So two other you know, things that I'll mention. The idea of meeting Christ in the air. There's only two other places where that word is used in the New Testament. In all those places, it talks about meeting somebody and then traveling with them. The idea is that we would meet Christ in the air on his way down, and that's when the revelation occurs, at the second coming, not at a time period before that. And then, bless you. Finally, this idea that Paul in 2 Thessalonians, now 1 Thessalonians, he said, look forward to the coming of Christ, that's what you want to encourage one another with. The idea that he's saying those words to offer that big picture encouragement, kind of like I was talking today in the sermon of the big picture, you know, kind of thing, because in 2 Thessalonians, the idea is that he says that a rebellion and a man of lawlessness must come before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so he doesn't mention any kind of, you know, taking up that. He's saying, guys, this is what you should be looking forward to. Which means that you should be recognizing, you, the church, are going to be here, and you will recognize when this occurs. So it's not written to unbelievers who, you know, got left behind or something like that. This is written to believers to know, hey, when you see that Antichrist, that's when it's time to run. You know, not a zombie apocalypse, but, you know, it's a tribulation, and get out of there as fast as you can. Whew. With all that, I'm just going to point out that there are a few books here that you can look at, most of which I have a paper copy of, if you want to look at those, that talk about that. And, yeah. You got it all figured out now, right? drink from the fire hose a little bit. You know, if you drink from the fire hose, you get well hydrated. That's all I have to say. You don't have to worry about, you know, getting dehydrated. So, anyway, let me pray for us, and then let's go over there. If you'd like to talk with me, let's talk then, and we'll do that, because it is time to do some chili cook-offing, or at least chili eating on our parts, right? Let me pray for us, and we'll head over there for a meal. Father, we thank you for this time, and I pray that you would help us to take these lessons to heart. But as we look at the end times, there are so many differences of opinion along here. We understand that you revealed something, but you know what's going to happen. You revealed it to us, and it's our challenges on this side of eternity, seeing through that glass dimly, that we make mistakes sometimes. We know all these views can't be right. We know there's one that's right. Father, I pray that you would give us both a desire to search your word, to seek and to find and be open to learning what you want us to learn from it, even if it's different from the views that we currently hold. I pray, Father, that you give us the encouragement that comes from knowing that you are going to come and that you are going to win. And we can take that to the bank, even if we're not quite sure how things are going to pan out in the end. Father, I pray that this would be an encouragement to all of us today. And I pray, Father, that you bless our time today. We go and we have some great food. We enjoy chili prepared by our people and just have a great time of fellowship in that. Father, bless that time. Bless that food.